All the worthiness of Jesus, Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Hear the word of the Lord. Who would argue with the notion that everybody needs hope? Ask any oncology nurse, a cancer treatment nurse. Who does well in cancer treatment? They'll tell you to a person, it's the person who is hopeful. A person who is believing in hope that this treatment is going to be effective. Ask any Sherpa from Nepal who makes it to the summit of Mount Everest. They'll all say the same thing. It's those with a heart full of hope, indomitable hope, that beats out their path to the top of the world. Ask any seventh grade math teacher who will do well on the cumulative final exam at the end of the year. They will tell you it's that student with a heart full of hope. Now, it is true in life there are many purported fountains of hope. And before I show you a 30-second commercial, I must offer this disclaimer. The University of Cincinnati means so much to the tri-state area, and the work that they are doing there is extraordinary work. It's a wonderful institution that's really a blessing to the Ohio River Valley here. And the UC Medical Center is a fine institution that is offering medical service right at the tip top. Here's their commercial. Listen for the jingle. In science, of course, there is hope. What do you make of that purported fountain of hope? Now, thank God for the advances in science and in God's common grace, all the riddles we've been able to solve. I mean, take polio. I'm glad God raised up Jonas Salk and solved that riddle. That would just be one illustration among many. But I wonder about this phrase. I thought of it this week, this purported fountain of hope. In science, there is hope. I have a buddy who's a radiological oncologist. He works at a cancer treatment center, and he's got a big old burly body, but he needs to have that heart for his patients that he serves. And he'll gently give them the grays that they can take in radiation therapy to run after cancer in effective treatment. But I asked him one day, Brian, tell me about your job. What is it that you do? Tell me the best of your job. Tell me the hardest part of your job. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. He said, the hardest part is being next to patients and telling them that they need to put their house in order, because both they and me, we know how this is going to end. And he's at the top of the food chain in his department, so he gets all of what would be characterized as the tough cases. But there he is. But I wonder, when I think of him, in science there is hope. Well, what happens when your challenge outbounds the circumference of the fence that science has put up around hope? My father was diagnosed with an awful neurologic disorder, and he went down, and notwithstanding extraordinary advances in the pharmaceutical world and extraordinary advances in science, guess what? There was no ultimate hope. My dad died around a bunch of wonderful professionals. All you say, Mounts, why are you picking on the doctor people? What about church? I come to church and I sit down. I come on a Sunday like this, Easter Sunday. The preacher stands up and alludes to the Apostle Paul opening up 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Don't you purport to have found a fountain of hope? Yes, we do. Well, why don't you defend it this morning? I want to know why Jesus is a fountain of hope. And that's what I want to do with my moments that you've given me this morning before you. Why does Jesus Christ bring us to hope? I want to give you three answers to that question this morning. Answer number one, Jesus Christ gives us access to God. Jesus brings us to hope because he gives us access to God. Remember in the Christmas accounts of his naming in the beginning of the New Testament, the very first chapter in Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus gives us access to God. But even that assertion causes a problem, because I immediately raise two questions. Number one, the God question. Eric, does God even exist? And number two, if in fact he does exist, is he knowable? And it stands to reason, if I'm going to argue that Jesus brings us access to God, that I'm positing that God exists. Eric, prove to me that God exists. What would you think if I told you, I cannot prove to you that God exists? You either believe that there is a God, or you believe that God does not exist. In that sense, all of us are the same in that we are believers. We do not all believe that God exists. You say, well, Eric, why would you believe that God exists? Well, through history, there have been arguments marshaled that describe the plausibility of the existence of God. For example, looking at our world and its complexity and its systems, take the natural world and all the ecosystems that make up the natural world. Take our body and all of its systems that make up this intricate instrument of our body. It's amazing. It's like taking the back off of one of those old classic Swiss watches and watching all of those mechanisms within the watch working. You'd say to yourself, look, That's so complex. Somebody had to design this watch. It didn't just make itself. And so some argue for the plausibility of God there. Others argue, no, wait a minute, I'll tell you what, I'm into anthropology. I've studied all the peoples of the earth and the culture of the earth. I got it all down. And one thing, Eric, is interesting, it's kind of interesting. You know what? Every culture seems to have embedded this idea of a God. No, it's not the same idea universally. That is, they're all believing the same thing about God. But the idea of God is universal in all the peoples of the earth. It is argued then, doesn't it make sense that if all the peoples and cultures have an idea of God, that the common referent for that would in fact be that there is a God? But you say, Eric, I'm not convinced, so I ask you, can you prove to me that there is not a God? Where is that evidence? And I always say, Eric, there's not a God. We just started with a big bang. Well, think of that. Here we are back to science. I'm not anti-science. I love the advances of science, studying the world that I believe God made. The Big Bang, Eric. Well, okay, let's go back to the Big Bang, and then let's go back to 5 minutes before the Big Bang. What was there? Nothing, man. There was absolutely nothing, really. So you're suggesting that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, and then, bang, then there is everything that ensued to the complexities of the world now. Dude, you are a believer. You're a great believer. That takes a great amount of faith to believe that nothing created everything that exists. I don't believe that deeply. I believe that there was a God who eternally existed, self-sustaining, who spoke and created everything that is. So that the designs and the glory of the body and of nature, of a tulip or a hyacinth, the hue of a redbud tree, God made that. I would summarize the whole thing like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that at least plausible? Doesn't that at least make some coherent sense? I have difficulty. It's a stumbling block to believe there was nothing, absolutely nothing, void, waste. And then a bang, and then there was everything. But nothing created everything. It stands more logical sense to believe that, in fact, an intelligent creator, a magnificent Lord, spoke and made everything that is. Well, okay, you answered the God question, Eric, but you still haven't answered the question, can God be known? That's another question. Okay, you're painting me in a corner. I'm not convinced, but okay, even if there is a God, can this God be known? Well, think of it with me. Can Hamlet know Shakespeare? Isn't that the question? By the way, this is C.S. Lewis. This is not me. All my stuff is stolen. I stole it from him. He was an Oxford professor in a former generation. He was thinking about it. He was trying to understand Jesus and the message of Jesus. And so he asked the question. It's a great question. I wish I would have thought of it ahead of time. I didn't, but he did. Can Hamlet know Shakespeare? You know, the only way that Hamlet could ever meet Shakespeare and have a relationship with Shakespeare is if Shakespeare, the playwright who created the character Hamlet and the play, writes himself into the drama. It is when Shakespeare would write himself into the drama that he could then meet Hamlet and they could establish a relationship. You say, Eric, what happened at Christmas? I don't get that. What happened at Christmas is that Shakespeare wrote himself into the story of Hamlet. Eric, how is God knowable? He's knowable because the infinite, eternal God became man and dwelt among us and wrote himself into our story so we could go home with him forever in this world that he is making brand new through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there a God? We affirm this morning that there is. Is he knowable? We affirm this morning that indeed he is knowable. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's why Jesus is so helpful. And so now we have what we didn't have before, and that is access to God through Jesus Christ. As one lyricist put it, we come to the Father through Jesus the Lord. Now, we're into event things these days, and we buy tickets to go to stuff, and some of the blue bloods among us, they buy the upper echelon tickets to the stuff, and some of the zenith living blue bloods buy the gold standard tickets that you go backstage and you go to the green room and you meet whoever's there, and they give you one of those barcode things on a lanyard so you can get through all levels of security. And on it, it says all access, which means you can go to places nobody else can go because you've been set up to be free to enter and have access that others don't have. Why would the Apostle Paul write Christ Jesus, who is our hope? He would write that because Jesus Christ has given us access to the living God. Shakespeare has been written into the story and has introduced himself to Hamlet and asked Hamlet if he wanted to go home with him forever. That's why Jesus brings us to hope. Now there is access. Remember, on Good Friday, the curtain next to the Holy of Holies in the temple. Remember, the temple where the Jewish people worshiped was characterized by distance. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, the appearing of the shining of the glory of God, localizing his presence in that shining. It was hidden behind a curtain. Only the high priest went into that space once a year. Then there was the holy place. It had another curtain. Then there was the court where they approached. And then there was the court of the Gentiles. It was like space and divisions. But when Jesus died on Good Friday, Matthew 27:51 describes an extraordinary event at the temple. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Where before there was no access into the holy place, afterwards there was access through the merits and accomplishments of the death of Jesus on behalf of everyone who would embrace him as their Lord. Now we are free to enter in to what the author of the book of Hebrews calls this new and living way. Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Why? Because he gives us access to God, but there's more. Secondly, Jesus forgives us and resolves our pasts. Come with me to John chapter 8 in verses 3 through 11. A fascinating encounter Jesus had with what is described as a woman who was caught in adultery. She's thrown at his feet. The law had demanded that adulterers would be stoned. John 8, 3 through 11, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. This is the story of a guilty woman's encounter with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end with her status as a guilty woman. It is through her encounter with Jesus that she comes to be forgiven. The weight and guilt and shame of her indulgence was resolved in the grace of God offered in Christ to forgive her. We are, of course, right in the middle of a news cycle of the college admission scandal. Several are taking their dutiful obligations to the federal courthouse in Boston in order to pony up a plea required by the federal prosecutors who have brought these charges. About 10 days ago, Felicity Hoffman, an actress, pleaded guilty to the charge of using money for influence. I've read several things about this, and I forget all the individual charges. She may have paid a proffer to correct the scores of her daughter's SAT score before they were submitted. She spent $15,000, and she was charged. This is her statement outside the federal courthouse in Boston a few days ago. I am in full acceptance of my guilt and with deep regret and shame over what I have done. I am ashamed of the pain I have caused my daughter, my family, my friends, my colleagues in the educational community. My daughter knew absolutely nothing about my actions. And in my misguided and profoundly wrong way, I have betrayed her. Then this sentence is a sentence that captured my attention. This transgression toward her and the public, I will carry the rest of my life. End of quote. This transgression toward her and the public, I will carry for the rest of my life. You know why Jesus brings us to hope? Because Jesus desires that we wouldn't carry that around the rest of our life, but that we would experience the exhilaration of his forgiveness because he carried it all upon himself at the cross of Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought our peace fell upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone our own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. We don't have to carry it around the rest of our life. The good news about Jesus Christ, the reason he is hopeful, is that to know him is to be forgiven, to have life. You say, Mounts, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? You read John 8? Why? I'm not an adulterous person. What are you doing? I'll tell you who I think we all are. The Atlantic recently wrote an article entitled, We're Losing the War on Corruption. It was written by Franklin Forair. The article's thesis is this. Look at Paul Manafort. Look at what he did. Look at Felicity Huffman. Look at what she did. The elites are all corrupted. That's what's wrong with our society. The elites are all corrupted. Now, let me ask you a question. If God has given us children, don't we love our children? Don't we want the best for our children? Don't we have hopes and dreams for our children? You know what's the difference between Lori Loughlin and you and me? She has $500,000 that she can give USC to influence the outcomes for her daughter. The same stuff that is in our heart, the shadowy, shady lack of integrity, is in our heart too. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. They were listening to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He got halfway through and he said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And everybody listening along was going, And he got to Matthew 5:48. Be perfect? Are you kidding me? I'm out. And all of their hopes and their own self-righteousness that would make them acceptable for God just drained right out of them. But it's not until we get there that we can appreciate the hope that Jesus Christ brings to us, because though we are all guilty, he is willing to forgive us. And we don't have to carry around that guilt and that shame. And who of us, looking back, does not have a tinge, a reminder of a sense of shame and indulgence? But Jesus Christ offers to forgive us. That's the meaning of his death. That's the meaning of his coming. Jesus forgives us and resolves our past. That's what's so gloriously hopeful about Jesus. Notwithstanding all of our corruption, he's willing to forgive us. And when he forgives us, it's resolved once and for all. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we are brought to God through his once and for all death. And in that once and for all death, he has resolved our sin. And we don't have to carry that around. Free at last indeed. Therefore, being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Christ Jesus, who is our hope, access to God, forgiveness of sin. There's one more that I want to talk about this morning. That is, Jesus delivers us from death. Come with me just across the page, John 11, 25 and 26. During Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, the crowds and hordes, after he got started, would be around him. And he needed to have his own, as it were, Camp David. It happened to be Bethany, 5 miles out, a small hamlet out from Jerusalem, where his favored friends, Mary and Martha, and his good buddy Lazarus lived. Lazarus became ill. They sent word to Jesus. He's ill. By the time he got there, he was dead. And Jesus was moved. By the way, if you're hurting this morning, I want you to know that Jesus understands. If you cried this week over some sorry thing, I want you to know that Jesus understands. You know what he did at Lazarus' tomb? He did just what we do. The shortest verse in the New Testament says what could be argued the longest, most wonderful thing about Jesus' heart for us. Jesus wept. He understands. But he didn't just weep. He acted in what we now know and look back on as a dress rehearsal for his own resurrection. Because he went to the tomb and he said this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Mary and Martha. And I ask you this morning. Oh, Eric, death is a part of life. You just have to embrace it. Now, have you ever pondered how absurd that statement is? Death is a part of life. Oh, I understand that it comes in a broken world, but there's nothing about death that's related to life which God has given us. Death stands in contradistinction to life. It's not a part of life. That's why it seems so odd every time we are exposed to it. And don't you with me feel in walking into a funeral home, we just feel violated. This ought not be. This isn't right. We just have a collective sense of this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And even the best of those crazy things that are said, oh, don't they look nice? I mean, what does that mean? They're dead. That's their mortal remains. And that's where we shall soon be. But into these dark streets shineth the everlasting life. In him is light. And his light is the life of men. Jesus Christ came to give us the hope of eternal life. In his death, he destroyed death in our behalf sacrifice. He's brought it to an end. We're tyrannized by how life actually is in a broken world. A psychiatrist was dying. He wrote a letter to his friend Norman. And apart from Jesus Christ, where is the hope? Do you know what I would like most right now, Norman? That is, other than hearing a news bulletin announcing a sudden new cure for leukemia, I would like to be able to suspend all reason and shut out entirely the effects of a lifetime of logic. I would like to be able to believe that just before I finally push off, during those last few moments when I am half here and half there, that I will open my eyes for one final look around and see it all. That I will be able to understand that everything wasn't really just a series of insane accidents. That I just didn't do what I did and love those I love purely by chance. That I will finally know there was a specific plan to it all. A subtle design woven into it with the sure hand of a master craftsman. And that even the bad, the terrible, the worst of things were there for some reason, for some better purpose than was ever visible before. Wouldn't that be nice, he writes. That nice is the perspective of a follower of Jesus Christ who knows where she has come from. God made her all along to relate to him. Who knows she before a holy God is unacceptable, but God ran after her in the person of Jesus Christ and invites her and everyone else home with her if they would but repent and believe. That in his death he resolved the problem of our sin. That in his resurrection he has brought us to an eternal hope. A hope before death, a hope in death, and a hope that lasts through death into eternity. Jesus delivers us from death. We realize we weren't built for this. This ought not be. Armand Nicolai Jr. is on the faculty of the Harvard Medical School. He wrote this in a book called The Question of God. Soon after we arrive on this earth, we become aware of the most fundamental fact of our existence, that we won't be here very long. An average lifespan lasts less than 30,000 days. We sleep a third of that time. So the days we experience number less than 20,000. We may try, but we can't ever completely deny our mortality. Reminders keep cropping up. Classmates fail to return after a spring summer break. We drive to work on a beautiful spring day, and a line of cars with lights on and a hearse in front of them suddenly appears. Each day's paper carries numerous obituaries. Though the psalmist tells us, there is wisdom in numbering our days and realizing this world is not our home. The process of becoming aware is extraordinarily painful. The unbelievable brevity of our lives conflicts with our deep-seated yearning for permanence and with our lifelong fear of being separated from those we love, a fear that haunts us from infancy to old age. Enter Jesus, who came to bring us permanent hope. Through Christ, we come to have eternal life. Unending life. That's the whole point. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yea, he that lives and believes in me shall never die. You say, Eric, time out. That's absurd. People have believed in Jesus and have been dying for 2,000 years. What on earth does that mean? That means death is merely a transition, not out of existence, just one into the presence of God. What the Apostle Paul said, the hope of the believer in Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that when we face death, a transition for all of us, whether we believe in Jesus or not, and by the way, we'll all live somewhere forever. And God invites us in Jesus Christ to go home with him. Because he took our hell at the cross so we could have his heaven in repentance and faith. Do you know him? Has God brought you here this morning to receive this hope? Now, I travel kind of infrequently anymore, but whenever I travel, I always lament what I didn't do before I got to the airport. That is, you know the drill with me. We walk in there, and there it is, that long serpentine line of TSA. You know, we were all dragging our bags, and then we turn and we drag them back, and then we turn and drag them back. We see the same people 46 times before we finally get up there. And then we notice those few persons who actually taunt us as they go by. They have premeditated a desire not to go through that. And so they go through the bureaucratic mess of being pre-cleared by TSA to just zing right through. And with the pilots, you know, they zing right through. And the pilots don't taunt us, but those pre-clearance people, I can almost see the smirk on their face, can't you? You know? They have seen the mess. They know what's coming. But they have decided they want no part of that because they've heard the news that there's another way to get through. That you can get in this line, and if you follow all of what the government has laid out, you can be cleared to enter into the bliss of the confines of the inner recesses of the airport apart from security. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." It was a humorous way to push back against what we all know to be true, the tyranny of our mortality. But there's been a pre-clearance routine made by Jesus Christ for everyone who will embrace him. So that when we face death, it's facing not some radical terminal point introducing us to an eternity of estrangement from God, but a transition into every deep satisfaction that we had ever longed for and that we were made for. Do you know of such hope? Anne Frank wrote this. She died at 16 at the hands of the Nazis. "I don't want to have lived in vain like most people. I want to be useful. I want to go on living after my death." And who in the room does not share her yearning? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. "We have fled to him for refuge." Hebrews 6:18, and it's a refuge of hope. He was 37 when he died in an insane asylum. Only one of his paintings had been purchased all of his life while he lived. Vincent van Gogh painted this in the insane asylum. It's his famous Raising of Lazarus. He loved that story. And those van Gogh aficionados who study all of his lines and all of the images and all that they mean have noticed something about this picture. This is a famous van Gogh. Do you know why? It's because when he got to Lazarus's face, he painted his face on Lazarus, aspiring for the hope that was brought to Lazarus in his encounter with Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which faith is painting our face on Lazarus. What the lyricist wrote, "I'm now possessed by a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my life." Do you have that hope? Do you know what that means? Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Why, the Apostle Paul? He gives us access to God. He forgives our sins, and he's given us the promise of eternal life, a hope we live with. And I hope we die with. The great question our culture is asking is actually not, is there life after death? Look at the despair. We are asking, is there life before death? And Jesus Christ steps into that breach and says, to know me is to know life. And it's our joy to invite you to him. South Carolina has started a new license plate campaign. They use a quote from a Roman orator, Cicero, the lawyer, "While I breathe, I hope." And actually, it's a wonderful quote. It suggests that while our heart beats and while we take breaths, we can have hope. And I like it. It's just not as good as what Jesus offers. Because what he offers is this: when I don't breathe anymore, I still have vibrant hope. And my hope will be realized when I don't breathe. It just doesn't fit on the license plate very good. It doesn't work. Oh, the hope offered in Jesus Christ. Do you have it? That's the story of Easter. That's all we got here at Calvary. And that's all any of us needs for life and eternity. Hope and death, but hope before death. Do you have hope? You can. It can be yours. It's a free gift given to everyone who would receive Jesus Christ as Savior. We just acknowledge that God is, and that God can be known, and that he's available in his Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge our sin and God's willingness to forgive, and we embrace the resurrected Lord by faith. That's this good news announcement that we so love to share. In Christ alone, we come to have such hope. We want you to have it. Let's pray. Father, in these moments of response, deliver us from distraction. Deliver us from avoidance. And bring us unto you afresh. Thank you that you didn't leave us alone in our indulgence, but in Christ alone have brought us to hope. Oh God, we love you. Work in these moments.